For the next 8 weeks, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes as we talk about how to find peace in a pressure-packed world. Today, we're going to be talking about stress or distress. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk about things like being in control, the frustrations of the daily grind, getting along with people, burnout, change, time management, being on the edge financially. All of these problems and others were addressed by Solomon almost 3,000 years ago. Now, Solomon is a strange character in the Bible, because early in his life, God gave him a blank check and said, "Solomon, fill in the amount. Anything you want, riches, fame, whatever it is, fill in the blank." And if you remember, Solomon said, "God, I want wisdom." Now, we have three books written by Solomon in the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis believe that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon when he was a young romantic. It is believed that he wrote the book of Proverbs, or many of the Proverbs, when he was at the very apex of his spiritual and intellectual prowess. But it is believed that he penned the words in Ecclesiastes when he was an old, cynical, bitter man. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you come to understand that. You see, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon married many strange wives, and they turned his heart from God. Solomon was the one who wrote in the book of Proverbs that whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. Well, I guess he knew a good thing when he found it, because he had 1,000 wives. That's what I call too much of a good thing, amen? 1,000 mothers-in-law, that's hard to imagine. But as he comes to the end of his life, he begins to look at the world and he looks at life. And he uses this phrase in Ecclesiastes many times, "I looked at life under the sun." And what he means by that is, I'm looking at life through the miserable perspective of man's human frailty. He's looking at life under the sun rather than under the Lord. And for that reason, Ecclesiastes is one of the strangest books in the Bible. Ray Stedman used to call it the only book of inspired error in the Bible. Because there are some statements in the book of Ecclesiastes that are false, they're wrong, they're misleading. And if you take them out of context, you can believe something contrary to the will of God. And that's why you have to study Ecclesiastes in context and understand where Solomon is writing from. I want us to look at chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the first 6 verses as we talk about stress or distress. And you may want to take your Bible and underline all the negative words or phrases that talk about man's frailty. He says, "Again I looked, and I saw all the oppression." There's one. "That was taking place under the sun." Now that phrase, "under the sun," Solomon uses 33 times in 12 chapters. He said, "I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive." Now, if you didn't understand the context, you'd say, well, verse 2 seems like a license for suicide. But you've got to understand what he's talking about. He's saying life is so stressful sometimes that I really think that the dead are better off. And look at verse 3. He says, "But better than both," meaning those who are dead and those who are alive, "is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." He said, when I look at life from man's failures, you're better off dead. Or people who haven't even been born are better off. I mean, you talk about a negative, pessimistic outlook. Verse 4. He said, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement springs from man's envy of his neighbor." He's saying people don't do things because they're inherently good. The only reason anybody works or accomplishes anything, he says, is because they're in a rat race with their neighbor. Does that sound familiar? And out of jealousy of them or wanting to keep up with the Joneses, that's why they do things. So pessimistic. Keep reading. He says, this too is meaningless. The word is vanity. A chasing after the wind. Now he uses that word vanity or meaningless 29 times in 12 chapters. He says, life is like chasing after the wind. Can you relate to that? Do you feel so frustrated? You feel like you're not accomplishing anything? You feel like you're going outside and trying to lasso the breeze that blows? Well, now that's all setting the stage for what he says in verse 6, which is the only true spiritual statement that he makes. He says, better one handful with tranquility, there it is, peace, than two handfuls with toil, we could say with stress, with tribulation, with worry. That's better off than chasing after the wind. Can you relate to a morning like this? You glance over at your digital clock and it says 7:39 a.m. And when the cobwebs clear out of your mind, you remember that it is Monday morning, not Saturday morning, and you were supposed to get up at 6:45 because you had to be at school or at work by 8 o'clock. With limbs, with arms flailing and bed sheets flinging, you jump out of bed and rush maddeningly to the bathroom only to stub your little toe on the bedpost. You jump into the shower real quick and shower as quickly as you can. And if you're a guy, you jump out and shave so fast you get more nicks than 100 episodes of Big Valley. If you're a woman, you sit down in front of your mirror to slap on some makeup to put order out of chaos as fast as you can. And you just resign yourself, it's going to be a bad hair day anyway. Don't have time for breakfast, and so as you're rushing out, you grab a glass of juice or a cup of coffee, and running out to the car, you spill it all over the clothes you've just put on. And after a few appropriate phrases have been uttered, you rush back inside to your closet and change clothes again, only to run out to the car and almost run into your neighbor backing out of your driveway. And then finally, when you get to the loop, late, you see that a traffic jam has ensued because of a wreck up ahead, and you sit there pounding on the steering wheel, getting madder and madder and later and later. And finally, when you arrive at school or you arrive at work, you've missed a test or you've missed an important business meeting, and your heart is pumping fast, your palms are sweating, you're breathing harder than you should. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning, and already you're tired. And you say, I've got to face the rest of this day. You have just entered the stress zone. But you're not alone. Americans did not invent stress. We have only perfected stress. We have made an art out of stress. And today I want to talk to you about stress. And actually what I want to do is two things. I want to explode some myths, some misunderstandings about stress itself. And then most importantly, I want to give you some great Bible help on how to manage and deal with stress in your life. Let's talk about these four myths, and I'm using the word myth to describe a popularly held belief that is not true. Although most people believe it, it's a falsehood. Number one, some people say it's possible to be stress-free. It's possible to live stress-free. Some people believe that, but I want you to know that's false. It's wrong. There is no person alive who lives a stress-free life. Now, sometimes those of you who are in high-powered, high-pressure jobs, you look around at that person who's working only for the hour and getting paid by the hour, and you look at them and you say, if I could only have a job like that, I wouldn't have so much stress. Well, that guy has just as much stress as you do. It's just a different kind of stress. Sometimes we look at little children. We say, oh, if I had somebody planning my meals for me, telling me what to put on in the morning, taking care of me, it'd be so wonderful to be stress-free. Well, little children have stress. Teenagers have stress. We sometimes look at people who are retired, and we say, oh, when I retire, then my life will be stress-free. Well, those of you who are retired, you know that stress is a reality in the lives of retired people. The only people in Tyler, Texas who don't experience stress are those who are in the cemetery right now. Dead people. That's what Solomon says. He said dead people are better off when it comes to stress than living people are. That's why we put on tombstones, rest in peace. I heard about a lady who whose husband died, and they lived a rather luxurious lifestyle. She didn't really know how much money they had, but she thought she would be left off pretty well. And so she gave her husband a nice burial and put a real nice expensive tombstone there that said, "Rest in peace." Well, after the lawyer began to settle the estate, they discovered that this man had a lot of gambling debts that she knew nothing about. And when he settled the estate, she only had a very little amount of money left, and so she was furious. I mean, angry as she ought to be. And she took what little money she had left and had three more words added to his tombstone. Now it read, "Rest in peace until I come." He's probably going to have a little stress after the grave himself. And so if you think that it is possible to live stress-free, you're wrong. Just give up the idea that you'll ever be stress-free until you're buried 6 feet under. Number two, myth number two is this. Some people believe that all stress is harmful and that it should be avoided at all costs. That's not true either. I want you to understand that a little bit of stress is very healthy. Now, stress is the way that our body reacts to a challenge. It begins actually as a physiological reaction. It is called by psychiatrists the fight or flight syndrome. When you are challenged, your body reacts physically. Glands in your body begin to secrete different hormones, the main one of which is adrenaline. And you all know what it is to have adrenaline pumping through your veins. It makes you sharper. It makes you stronger. Your senses are heightened. It gives you what we call the edge. That's why a football team with 2 minutes left, 6 points behind, 80 yards to go, when they go into their two-minute drill, they often perform at a higher level of effectiveness than they would otherwise. The challenge brings out the best in them, and the same is true with stress. Stress can be very healthy when it is manageable stress because it brings out the very best in us. Those of you who are in the oil and gas business, I don't understand this, but I'm told that you must maintain a certain amount of pressure in those pipelines. And if there's too little pressure, you've got problems. If there's too much pressure, you've got problems. But a certain amount of pressure must be maintained. Well, that's true of life. A certain amount of pressure is good because it keeps us sharp. During Operation Desert Storm, there was a helicopter pilot by the name of John Gillen. And he writes that for weeks they were over there drilling, preparing, waiting for the moment when they would attack and invade Iraq. They didn't know when it was going to happen. He said one night in the middle of the night, January 17th, 1991, about 2 a.m. in the morning, their commanding officer rushed into the barracks, turned on the lights, and said, "The Navy has launched Harpoon missiles. We attack at first light." He said, "Now, go back to bed and get a good night's sleep." John Gillen said the adrenaline was pumping through their veins and there was no way they could go back to sleep because they were too keyed up. And that's what stress does. And a certain amount of that is very healthy. Now, there's not any place on your outline to write this down, but you might just want to find your blank corner and write this phrase, optimal stress level. Everybody has an optimal stress level. That means a level at which you function at your very best. Now, not enough pressure, and you become an underachiever. Too much pressure and stress, and you can become distressed. And so to think that all stress is harmful is wrong. Let me illustrate it here with a rubber band I pulled out of my pocket. You know, a rubber band without any tension is nothing more than a useless rubber string. It's just limp. But with a little bit of stress and pressure, this rubber band can accomplish the purpose for which it was designed, to hold something together. And so a certain amount of stress is good for a rubber band. But you and I know that if you stretch and you stretch and you stretch and you stretch a rubber band too much, it's going to break. And people talk about having a nervous breakdown. It's not nerves that ever break down. It's people that break down. And so it's like this rubber band. A certain amount of stress is good, but too much stress can be bad. But you know, if I hadn't broken that rubber band, have you ever noticed a rubber band that is kept at its maximum all the time will soon lose its elasticity? And so you've got to have a good amount of stress, but an excessive amount of stress becomes distress. Here's myth number three. Some people think that stress is produced by outside pressures. Well, you say, sure they are. It's bad circumstances, bad relationships, bad things that happen to me, those outside pressures produce stress. Oh, no, they don't. It is how you react to those outside pressures that produce stress. In the 90s, we have coined a new word that is indicative of our stress-filled society. We call them stressors. We talk about those things that give us pressure from the outside. Many of you are familiar with the list that has been compiled by Drs. Holmes and Rue of the 100 most stress-producing events of life. Let me just give you the first 10. And if you've had one of these 10 things happen to you in the last year or so, you're a candidate for excessive stress. Number one is the death of a spouse. Number two is divorce. Number three is marital separation. Number four is a jail term. Number five is the death of a family member. Number six is personal injury or illness. Number seven is getting married. Number eight is being fired from work. Number nine is moving to a new city. And number 10 is retirement. Now you see, these things don't produce stress, but it's how we react to these things that produces stress in our lives. For instance, we've all known individuals who have experienced the tragedy of the death of a spouse. These people say that that is the one event in life that can cause you to be stressful more than any other thing. Some of you have experienced the death of your spouse. But we've known people who have been devastated for decades over the death of their spouse. You and I have known them. I mean, for years and years and years, they carry this pressure and this stress, and it eats them up from the inside. But let's take another person. Same event. Their wife dies. Their husband dies. And after a healthy time of deep pain and genuine grieving, they get on with their lives and they live a productive, healthy lifestyle. Now, what's the difference between the first person and the second person? Same event, but different levels of stress by the way they reacted to the outside event. And so it is our reaction to these stressors that produces stress. Here's myth number four. Some people believe that excessive stress can be ignored. Excessive stress can be ignored. Oh, I can live at the maximum of my stress level all the time, and it won't bother me. I can burn the candle at both ends, and when I get through with that one, I'll just go to the doctor and I'll get some more wax. That's the way I'll live. No, friend, excessive stress cannot be ignored. Excessive stress will kill you. Now, your body may be trying to tell you what your mind is not smart enough to figure out. Your body may be trying to tip you off that you're living in excessive stress. You may be shaking when you shouldn't be shaking. You might be experiencing insomnia. You can't sleep at night. Your blood pressure could be higher than it ought to be, and there's no physical reason for it. You could be a victim of hypertension. And if not checked, excessive stress can literally lead to heart disease and even death. You cannot ignore excessive stress. Some time ago, I saw a cartoon in New Yorker magazine. It was a picture of a bridge, and the sign on the side of the bridge said, weight limit 8 tons. And here comes a truck down the road, and on the side of the truck it said, weight 8 tons. And the truck drives out on the bridge, and as can only happen in a cartoon, a little bluebird lands on the top of the bridge. And of course, when the bluebird lands on the bridge, whose weight limit is 8 tons, it has a truck on it that weighs 8 tons, it collapses and falls into the river. And the little bluebird flies off saying, what did I do? You know? Some of you are so amazed when some little bluebird lands on your emotional bridge and you experience collapse. You're saying, why? Why could something so little like that bother me? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you're living at your limit right now. We have a phrase that we call the straw that broke the camel's back. Some of you may only be one or two bluebirds away from collapse right now. You're living in the danger zone of excessive stress. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, like I've already told you, you can't eliminate stress. You can reduce it. You can learn to handle it, to manage it, but you can't eliminate it. Now, some people think, well, if I'm in a stressful job, if I just change jobs, no more stress. No, you'll just be trading one kind of stress for another kind of stress. I'm in a stressful marriage. Change spouses. No, you'll just change one kind of stress for another kind of stress? If I could just get away. Well, friends, if you go away, stress doesn't go away. And so you need to learn how to reduce it and to manage stress. And that's why this morning, I want to share with you three great truths from the Word of God to help you find peace in the midst of stress. Now, I'm not talking about eliminating it. I'm talking about managing it, living with it. And here's great truth number one. If you want to have peace in a pressure-packed world, you must realize God's presence with you. Realize God's presence with you. Look at this wonderful passage of Scripture I have reprinted for you here from Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, most of us want to live a life that is free of the rising waters of worry. We want to live a life immune from the blazing fires of adversity. But do you notice God didn't say, I'd keep you out of the water? He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'll keep you out of the fire. What did He say? He said, when you're in the river of worry, I'll be there with you. It won't go over your head. I like what Vance Havner used to say. He said, when you're up to your ears in alligators, it's no time to call a symposium on how to drain the swamp. You need help right there. And God says that when the rivers of worry rise until they're at your level of your eyes, don't worry, they're not going to cover your head. I'm going to be there with you. And He said, when you walk through the fire of adversity, I'm going to be there with you. I will walk with you. Now, what do you think about from the Bible when you hear that? I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. Don't you remember? King Nebuchadnezzar threw these three Hebrew children in the fire, and he tied their hands and their feet. But Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace and he said, wait a minute. Didn't we throw three men in there tied up? But he said, I see four men in there. They're all walking around. Nobody's tied up. And he said, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. You know what God was doing? I think this was one of the pre-incarnate visitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was there walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right there in the fiery furnace. So here's the great promise. He says, I won't keep you out of the fire, but when you walk through the fire, I'll be there with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather walk through the fire with Jesus than sit outside the fire without Jesus. Amen? Amen. I know some of you are saying, well, Pastor, if it's all the same to you, I'd rather sit outside the fire with Jesus, you know. I don't want to go through the trouble. I don't want to go through the adversity. But my friend, it is only during these times of adversity and trouble and worry and stress-producing events that we become aware of the presence of Jesus with us. I want to tell you the key to managing stress. The key to managing stress is maintaining your cool when you walk through the fire. Keeping your cool when you walk through the fires of life, and it has so much more to do than which deodorant you wear. It means knowing that God is there with you. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And here's the great promise that's the second one. Not only realize God's presence with you, but number two, rely on God's promises to you. Rely on God's promises to you. Now, God says, I have given you some assurances in my word, some promises. And if you can rely on these during times of stress-producing events, you can make it. I could print many promises, but this is one I printed for you. Look at it here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now notice what that verse says. You may be saying, I'm all alone. Nobody knows the trouble I'm having. No, the Bible says it's common to everybody. Nobody is immune from stress. And God says, I'm faithful. He didn't say you're faithful. God says, I am faithful. I'm not going to let you carry more than you can carry. Now I want you to look at that verse again. And I want us to read it out loud together, but I would like for us to substitute the word stress and the verb stressed for the word temptation. Would you read it out loud with me right now? No stress has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be stressed beyond what you can bear. But when you are stressed, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Friend, about the time you feel like you're two bluebirds away from falling, you just remember that God has no load limit. And you may feel like right now that you're carrying the weight of the world upon your shoulder like the mythical character Atlas. Why don't you just unload that? God says you can cast all your cares and burdens upon Him. And if you can unload some of that stress today, then Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you can find rest unto your souls. And that's what some of you need today. You need soul rest. Not necessarily physical rest, but your soul and your spirit is so emotionally tied up, you need soul rest. Well, Jesus said, you unload your burdens, and you take my burden, my yoke, upon yourself. Well, here's promise number three. Truth number three. We can find peace in a pressure-packed world when we recognize your position in Christ. When you recognize your position in Christ. Now, what I mean by that is how you relate to Jesus. You are positioned in Him. Look at John 16:33. I have told you these things, Jesus said, so that, and I want you to underline the next two little words, the preposition in and the pronoun me, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus said, listen, the only place you'll find peace in this world is in me. It's not in pills. It's not in therapy. It's not in relaxation techniques. It's not in self-help books. Jesus said, you'll find peace in me when you recognize your position in Christ. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought the Bible taught that Christ was in us. You're talking about us being in Christ. Well, both are true. It says in Colossians 1:20 that Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. But also, we are in Christ, and that's the hope of peace that we have. And until you position yourself firmly, securely in Christ, there'll be no peace. And I know what you're saying. You're saying that is so spiritual. It is so ethereal. It's like trying to chew on Cool Whip. I can't bite my teeth into that. This business about being in Christ, what are you talking about? Well, let me explain it. In 1969, I was seated in my living room in my home in South Alabama with my grandmother and my granddaddy as we watched on television live as the lunar space module sat down on the moon. And Neil Armstrong was talking to the Space Center here in Houston. They said, we've landed, Roger, and we are secure, Roger. My granddaddy kept saying, which one of those guys is Roger? That's what I remember. And then Neil Armstrong climbed down that ladder, and he put his foot on the surface of the moon, and he said what you all have read and heard before, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And then he and Buzz Aldrin walked around on the surface of the moon. Now, you know what's amazing about that is that it is such a hostile environment on the moon. When they were in the sun, the temperature was over 200 degrees Fahrenheit. When they were in the shade, it was below 60 below zero. Not enough oxygen to breathe. Now, my question to you is, how in the world were they able to survive in such a hostile world, such a hostile environment? And you say, well, dummy, they were in a spacesuit. They were in a personal life support system. And it caused them to survive. Well, my friend, that's what it means to be in Christ. It's what it means to be in Jesus. He is your spiritual life support system in a world that is hostile, in a world which will cause you to be overstressed. It's all in Christ. Do you still have Ecclesiastes 4 open? Verse 6, Solomon said, this is the sum total of it. It's better to have one hand full with tranquility than both hands full with tension. You know what some of you folks' problems are? You've grabbed hold of possessions and materialism and success with both hands, and you're hanging on for dear life. and there's so much tension and stress in your life. You know what Solomon is saying? He said, why don't you just learn to be satisfied with one handful? That'll give you another hand for relationships, a relationship with God, a relationship with other people. He says, you know, you can manage with a lot less, and you can be happier with a lot less if you've got one hand free to reach out to God. Beginning of this century, there was a wrestler from Turkey called Yusuf the Terrible. He weighed 350 pounds, which at that time was a huge man. He came over to America to wrestle the American wrestler named Strangler Lewis. Strangler Lewis had gotten his nickname because he had an ingenious way of beating his opponent. He had a huge arm, and he would put that arm around the neck of his opponent and flex his bicep right at the Adam's apple and just cut off the air, thus the name Strangler Lewis, and he was undefeated. Well, when Yusuf the Terrible, all 350 pounds of him, got in the ring with Strangler Lewis, it wasn't much of a match. Because when Strangler Lewis tried to put his arm around Yusuf the Terrible's neck, he discovered that he didn't have a neck. It was just a one big head set on one big set of shoulders. And before long, Yusuf the Terrible had him pinned, and he was the world champion. He won the prize money of $5,000, but insisted that he get paid in gold. And so he put on his championship wrestling belt, stuffed his gold down into his belt, and returned to Europe. He sailed on the SS Burgon. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, the Burgon encountered a fierce storm. And the ship was going down. There were plenty of lifeboats, but Yusuf the Terrible jumped overboard and sank like a steel anvil because of the gold in his belt. All he had to do was release the gold, and he could have survived, but he didn't. And they never saw him again. And what a sad testimony of anybody in this world who holds on so tightly to those possessions that they lose focus about what's very important in life, and that's relationships. Relationship with God and a relationship with others. That's how you can manage stress in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that today there might be a businessman, a teenager, a housewife, a child who could walk out of here breathing a little easier, experiencing a new sense of tranquility and peace as they decide they're going to let go from holding on tenaciously with both hands to those things that aren't really important and reach out to you. And I pray that you'd reach down to them and give them that sense of peace that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.